Our series is Jesus Over Everything, and this week we're in chapter 3 of Colossians, looking at what real life is. And my thesis that you'll see straight from the text is that real life is life that's hidden with Christ in God. So as you turn to Colossians 3, let me remind you of where we've been. We began the series by establishing the preeminence of Christ, that Jesus is the message of God, the creator, the reconciler. He's the first over all things. We explore the difference between shallow information and what real knowledge looks like. Real knowledge being an intimate relationship with Jesus that builds endurance for our life day to day. It delivers us from the domain of darkness. We moved on to the reality. This is with Terrell, of what it was like to be alienated and hostile in mind towards God due to our sins, due to our trespasses, but being reconciled with Christ. And most recently, we looked at the mystery of Christ in us, right? The goal being presented, mature in Christ, being knit together in love so that we can resist all the plausible arguments of a world that's trying to decenter us from Jesus and move us away from Jesus in our lives. So if you're able, would you stand with me in reverence and in honor for the reading of God's word? This is the word of the Lord from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you'd protect us. Speak to us through your word. Help us to see you as our true identity. Help us to know you more, and in knowing you, to love you and to love others. Help us where we're weak. Give us your strength by your Spirit, through your word, to live real life, to seek after you, to fight our sin, because you already won the battle on our behalf. Be with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Y'all may be seated. When I was thinking through different ideas on what could help bring the truth of this text to light, I couldn't help but think about Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. And I don't think I've ever seen the movie. I've seen the It's Alive little snippet probably. But I've read the book, and if you think with me for a minute of the classic image of Dr. Victor Frankenstein in his laboratory, right? And we think of him as a creator, right? But that's not quite really true of him. Dr. Frankenstein wasn't a creator of life in the same way that God is. He's more of a scavenger, I would say. He didn't speak life into existence. We don't really know in the book how he made it happen. But instead, what he did is he went to the graveyard and he found cadavers, he found decaying body parts, he found animal parts, and he tried to sew them together, to stitch them all together, the rotting pieces mushed all together through, you know, his own willpower, and then in the movie, a bolt of lightning, to force them to life. And I think the tragedy that we see sometimes in the Christian life is that we approach life exactly like Dr. Frankenstein. We think that real life is found by taking our old self, our old dead habits, our tempers, our insecurities, our selfish ambitions, our sexuality, and we try and stitch a few religious things on top of it. We try and behave right, or we hope that if we just attend enough services, say the right things, try hard enough, that we'll have some maybe bolt of inspiration that brings us into this new life and we become a new person. But Mary Shelley's story shows us, and Paul shows us in this text, that when we try and create life by animating dead things, we don't actually get the new creation like Christ is promising here in this text. We simply end up trying to improve the old self, and we become someone who's trying to live for God while still carrying around dead old body parts, the parts of the former self, the one that we once were. We try to be maybe moral without ever actually being made new. So Paul's message here in Colossians 3 is really, like I said, a continuation from chapter 3 last week, and that was that the old self has died. And real life now is where it's hidden with Christ in God. It's being a new creation. It's like Lazarus, if you remember his story. He's stepping out of the tomb, stepping from death into life. Christ calls him anew, and he's raised to life with him. So in this text today, I want to seek what real life is like, and we're going to look at three things along the way. From the first four verses, we're going to look at the mission, what it's like to align our hearts and our minds with the heavenly reality, because our identity is already in Christ. It's already secure in him. We're going to look at the method that Paul shows us, 5-9, which is actively waging war on sin, ridding ourselves of our old grave clothes and our dead members that are incompatible with the new self that he's raised us to. And finally, the motivation. We'll see this throughout, but I want to focus it again at the end, recognizing that we change because Christ first loved us. So we're moving from ruins, from death, into life, into fullness of life with him. That's the goal today. So the mission first, Colossians chapter 3. Let me reread verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Obviously, we start at the beginning of the text, but it's an important place to start with a word if, right? In my brain, I thought of doubt almost instantly the first time I read this. But this if is not actually that. It's an if-then statement, an if of consequence. Another way to say it might be since or because. So Paul's saying, since it is a settled fact that you have been raised with Christ, here is your new mission. So again, throughout the series, we're seeing Jesus as preeminent, the creator, the reconciler, the first over everything, Jesus over everything. And now Paul is telling us that if he is over everything, and if you are in him, your entire orientation now has to shift. The whole way you think, your mission that he gives us here is not actually a to-do list, right? He doesn't give us a list of things to do to get closer to God. He says, here's the act. Align your heart, align your mind, align your affections with the reality of where you already are, where you already belong, which is in him. He's saying, you're not a scavenger. You're not in a graveyard anymore. You don't have to animate dead parts. You have died. Neil talked about that last week. And you are raised with him to new life. Your real life is now hidden with Christ in God. So he says, stop looking to the tomb for parts of a new you or to try and sew up your old parts together. Stop trying to do that. Instead, see that your new life is created through your union with Christ. It's already done, even though it's a work that's happening. He's saying you're found in the glory of the risen Lord. It's a fact. And he says, when you're found in that glory, verse 3 and verse 4, he uses a word hidden that we kind of sang about that today, the rock of ages. And it should bring peace. It brings me peace to think like Moses, being hidden in the rock as Jesus passes by. I get to be safe. I get to be secure in him because I have died and my life is hidden with him. So that statement brings me and should bring you ultimate security, because we live in a world, in a culture, it's obsessed with being seen, obsessed with finding ourselves and building our brand, right? Ensuring our reputation is perfectly curated, that we're showing everybody just the right picture of who we are. We constantly feel like we have to defend ourselves. I feel like trying to prove ourselves is a big deal right now. Are we enough? And Paul says, your true life, what is actually enough, is safely tucked away, is hidden with Christ in God. So therefore, your worth, your value, your identity, they're off limits to the world. They're anchored in an eternal reality, and it doesn't shift when things don't go well, when things don't go your way, when the stock market changes, or when a relationship fails. It's just not what matters. You don't have to defend all of the dead self. You don't have to stitch together a persona to impress others or to try and impress God. You're free because the only opinion that matters is Christ. It's the one that's already seated at the right hand of God. Your life is secure, and it's not because of how well you performed this week or next week you'll perform or even today. It's because your life is currently, not in the past, not some distant future. It currently is located in him, and you will be with him. So Paul says, set your mind, your heart, your affections on that, on him. Seek him. Paul, when he's speaking to the church in Colossians, he's doing what he does so well of speaking what the people need to hear, where they are. It's what he does in the Areopagus, right? He knows what the people are thinking about, what their lives are focused on, and he knows that this church is half Jewish, half Gentile. Some who are religious and do the right things, and some who are Gentiles who do what we would say are all the wrong things, right? And he speaks to them, and they're arguing and wondering what knowledge is most important, what wisdom is most important. And he speaks directly to them. The people that they would have known, an image that they would have had, is one that got obviously painted later of Raphael's painting of the school of Athens. And if we zoom in, which I did here for you, in the center of the frame, we have Plato and Aristotle, right? Two great philosophers. And Plato's pointing his fingers up towards the heaven and arguing that the most important things are the ideals, the divine, the things outside of our sight, above us, the things that you can't touch or feel. And Aristotle, Plato's student, gestures his hand flat towards the earth, really to the people looking up at the picture too. And he's saying, what's most important here, what he argues, is the physical world, the ethics, science, what we can taste, what we can touch, what we can see. And for centuries, people argued through that. What's most important is the things above. What's most important is the things on earth. You can't live real life if you don't do it this way or that way. So either you're so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, basically, or you're so grounded in the real world that you don't have any spiritual depth. And in this text, Paul offers the Christian way, which he says is setting our minds on things above, and when we do that, is the only way that we can actually be truly effective in this earth. So he's saying thinking the things above is foundational for the reality around us. He's saying when you know your identity is hidden in Christ, heavenly security fundamentally changes how we act in the physical world. It's both the above and the earth. It gives us this real knowledge. Remember, we talked about that the first sermon of the series. It's an intimate relationship that builds endurance. It builds long-suffering. John Piper calls this becoming what you already are. So whatever your bent is, if you're a Plato finding security in your theology, or if you're an Aristotle finding security in your actions, the struggle of the Christian life really is the same. The daily mission is the same. It's reminding your heart that you're already a child of God. Paul shows us through that already, not yet framework, right? You are dead. You are raised. You will be with him. You have died. You are raised. And then he says, so act like it. Do it. Be it. Become what you are. This is your secure foundation. This is the mission The mission is to set your mind on Christ, to be hidden with Christ, because he empowers us to live life in the earth. And so that's what we're going to see next, is that the method that he gives us is a better, more secure life, and it's found in Jesus and our identity. So we set our minds on things above, and then he calls us to wage war against our sin, against death, against earthly things. Let me read 5 through 9 again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So Paul moves from the heavenly mind, from realigning our mind, our heart, our affections, to what that practically looks like on earth now. And the language Paul uses here is and should be shocking. He uses language of execution. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In the original text, in the Greek, the word for put to death means more like deprive of life, or to make a corpse of something, to strangle it, to starve it, to suffocate it. And Paul's saying that if Jesus truly is over everything, then he, and not culture, not anyone or anything else, has the authority to tell us which part of our lives are toxic and what must be destroyed. We're being called to actively execute the habits of the old self because they're inconsistent with who we now are in Christ. So again, Paul's speaking to his audience. He knows some Gentiles, some Jews, some religious, some worldly. He speaks to those who enter from both sides. And he gives us a list of sins to rid ourselves of, to rid themselves of. He says, execute them. It's a list that covers everything from private desires to public words. And he starts with sexual immorality and passion. And he talks about the list and he says, they're idolatry. So only you may know what your sins are. Are they outward sins? Are they hidden, small, okay, church sins? You know what they are. And Paul says what they are idols. And he's calling to mind for the church the golden calf. He's saying these people said that they were God's people. They were my people. But as soon as they felt a little distant from me, as soon as they felt like I had been gone too long, or maybe as things got difficult, they ran back to their old ways. They ran back to the ways of culture. They ran back to sin and to death. They didn't trust God. And that's ultimately what we're being called to here, is forsake all the other things, all the other idols. We sang, I won't bow to idols, which sounds a little weird until we see it in this context, that these are our idols that we bow to, things that we cling to, that we trust in more than we trust in Jesus. We're being called to trust him and to fix our heart. It's a heart issue. A golden calf, just like the Israelites built a golden calf when they didn't trust. We hold on to our sins because we don't trust Jesus enough. I don't trust Jesus enough. We seek security in our wealth, our bank accounts, or in validation of our lusts, or power in our anger. These are heart idols that we're trusting. We're seeking more than God. And Paul's saying that calf must be dismantled. If you want to live real life, kill your sin, destroy it. You can't live following, serving two masters. He says you can't be dead and alive at the same time. It doesn't make sense. Remember Jesus' friend Lazarus? I mentioned him a minute ago, but the story is he dies, he's buried, and Jesus is far away. Jesus comes, and he comes with the purpose to bring him back to life. He knows that that's what he's going to do. So Jesus stands at the tomb. He shouts, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does. He obeys. He comes to life. The miracle happens. He's been raised from dead, and he steps out into the sunlight. But as he does, he's still bound, right? His grave clothes are still on. He still stinks. They said he was going to stink. He did, right? By now he stinks. He did. He came out stinking. Imagine if Lazarus walks around like that for 3 years, though. He doesn't take off the grave clothes. He leaves them on. He refuses to take a bath. He eats dinner with people smelling and stinking like death. Like, that would be absurd, right? It'd be insane. But I think Paul's saying to the Colossian church and to us that we're doing that. Jesus has called us to life, and we're still walking around in the old, dead grave clothes of our old self. We're giving in to sexual desires, to malice, to slander, to obscene talk, and we lie to one another, and we're trying basically to wear death in the land of the living. We're trying to carry around all these old, dead body parts. We're trying to sew in good things and making it work, when really we've been called out of the land of the dead into the land of the living. These sins, he's saying, belong in the grave. So strip off the grave clothes, because you've been unbound by the word of God. We would be living like hypocrites, right? If we're actually a new creation, but we keep going back to sin and to death and to the grave. Why would a living person put on death clothes? I think my kids and your kids probably understand it more than anyone else in the idea of playing dress up, right? You're not a little kid playing dress up. You're a new creation. The decisive change has already happened. Jesus has already raised us. And therefore, he says, fight your sin. How do you do it? Well, we already see and we know we can't do it on our own. It's not our own power, our own work. Well, we do it by putting on the full armor of God. That's Ephesians 6, right? Fight your sin with the sword of the Spirit through his power. What is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. That's how Jesus fought temptation in the wilderness. Become what you are, like John Piper said, right? It's Romans 8, though, also. There's therefore now no condemnation. Fight sin through the power of the word, by reminding yourself of your identity. Fight sin in community together with other believers who can remind you of that identity. Fight it in the pews. Sing it. Fight it in your workplace. You've been made alive. Stop living like you're in the tomb. The one who's dead, who is now alive, has raised you to life with him, and he's currently pleading for you at the right hand of God. He says, run to me. Run to him. He's the motivation, right? Again, we've seen it throughout the text. I'm not going to read the whole text again, but we saw, we have a mission. It's being securely hidden with him, resetting our mind, our heart, our affections toward him. We have a method. It's executing our sin. It's stripping away those old grave clothes. It's embracing our new identity. And the motivation is clearly Christ. Paul says here, you can't successfully live the Christian life. What he's saying of the putting off of the old self, the putting on new robes that we'll talk about more next week, that Chris will talk about. If you don't understand, you can't do it if you don't understand the grace of salvation, the work that Christ has already done on your behalf. He says behavioral change flows from an inward changed heart. It flows from the inside out. I feel like in the world we're often taught that we have to do in order to be, right? You have to work hard to be successful. You have to, you know, be kind and be a good person. For me, I was often told, fake it till you make it, right? But in the kingdom of God, that order is reversed. You've already made it. You already are raised with him. You already are dead, and you will be with him. So he says, live like it. The motivation to do it, to kill sin, the motivation isn't to earn his favor, to become a child. You already are. The motivation is that you're already raised with Christ. Your life is already hidden with him. You already are empowered to live out this life, to live out that reality. That's the truth. And he's saying, live like it. Paul says, you're not a scavenger like Dr. Frankenstein, desperately trying to stitch together enough good parts or to spark, to spark new life. You're already a new creation. You don't have to clean yourself up to get to Jesus. You come to him exactly as you are, dead in your sins and trespasses, because he makes you alive together with him. It's union with Christ. And why does he do it? Because he loves you. Because he fulfilled the righteousness that you never could. He died for you, he rose, and he raises you to life with him. Is it tough? Yes. Is it tough for me? Yes. Is it hard to believe sometimes? Yes. Now, I think about Thomas after Jesus' death, right? Doubting Thomas, we call him. He's struggling. He's skeptical. He's looking for proof. And when the risen Lord appears, he comes and he doesn't tell Thomas, get it all together. Here's the list. Fix yourself. What does he do? He reveals himself to him. He shows him his wounds and he gives him a motivation. I'm the motivation. He says, the motivation is my finished work on the cross. He says, look at me, and that's my encouragement to you. Look at Jesus. Behold the risen Lamb who's currently seated at the right hand of God, whoever lives and pleads for you. Your motivation, my motivation, our motivation to dismantle our heart idols, our golden calves, it doesn't come from looking at ourselves and how we can be better by tying our bootstraps and pulling ourselves up. It comes from beholding his glory by living in our union with him. So we realize that the King of the universe currently, right now, is already advocating for you. He's interceding for you. He's securing your reputation in heaven. The grave clothes of anger, malice, wrath, greed, the sexuality, they start to lose their appeal when we reframe our heart, our mind, our affections towards him. The motivation to change how we see our struggle then is that we're fighting for fullness of life that can only be found in Christ. And I know it feels tough as we're living on the earth, right? It feels like we're living in ruin, whether that's of our own doing or others' doing. We feel the weight of the old self. We feel the weight of the old practices. But the good news is that through Christ's power, we're moving out of those ruins and into a future glory. Paul says in verse 4, right? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We kill sin now because we're preparing for that future reality, the future with him. We strip off the clothes of death because we know we've been filled and fitted for those robes of righteousness already. We change because he first loved us. The love of Christ is what powers us, what gives us strength to dismantle our resentful hearts, our lustful minds. So the question to you is, do you believe? Are you beholding the risen Lamb? He's revealed himself to you through his word, through his church, through his body. He's seated at the right hand of God, and he advocates for you. Do you believe it? Are you looking to him? The call is to come to Jesus. Come as you are. But again, don't stay that way. Seek the things that are above because your life is hidden with Christ and God. Put off the old. Kill sin. Fight it. Put it to death. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Set your mind on things above. Your old identity is gone. That's who you once were. It's dead. It's in the past. You're dead. Put on the new self. You are alive. And you will be with him. That's the call. Jesus over everything. And if he's the creator of all things, the reconciler of all things, then he surely is the source and the power for your life today. So don't build a monster out of dead parts. Don't try and carry around your old dead self. Behold the risen King, the Lord who's already won the battle for your soul. He is your life. So rest in that finished work. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you did the work on our behalf. That where we fail, you succeed. We thank you that that's where our true identity lies. That we can find ourselves hidden with you. Help us where we're weak. Help us set our affections on you. Help us kill our sin. Help us live in the reality of new life that you've given us. We pray all these things because of the power that your Son gives to us.